Now, as you open up to Exodus chapter 18, I'll catch us up in the Exodus story. God so far has delivered his people out of Egypt. He has patiently, on the way into the promised land, heard their grumbling and complaining, and he has graciously still provided for all their needs as a loving father. He has protected them from enemy attacks. He's given them victory in battle over their enemies. And now they continue from Egypt, as you can see on our map on the screen here. They're going all the way to Mount Sinai, that red line, where they're going to stop for some time before following that dotted line all the way up to Israel, where they will eventually end up. And this is the part of the story where we start in verse 1 of chapter 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other is Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Now, I know the scripture can be confusing, but I want you to know that Jethro is actually the father-in-law of Moses. I said it 8 times, it was a joke. I was hoping you'd laugh at that, but we'll get him next time. If you remember, when Moses fled Egypt, this was decades ago. He got to Midian, this kind of plain region in the wilderness that was a couple days' journey away. And there, when he was all by himself with no country, no family, no status or position, he encountered a man named Jethro. He was a shepherd in the area, but he was also the priest of the people of Midian. And Jethro took Moses in. He made him a shepherd in his household. He actually gave him his daughter to marry. They had children. Life was good after it had become so bad for a while. And so they have a great relationship. But after a couple of decades of being in Midian, God called Moses to go back to Egypt to lead the people out so that God would deliver them through Moses. So he leaves Jethro, he goes back to Egypt, all of the plagues, everything happens, and they're back out. And it's now, months after Moses had left, that Jethro encounters Moses again. And this is a really happy reunion. They love each other. They are father and son. They spent decades together. And so they go into a tent and they catch up with one another. They check on each other's welfare. And that's where we pick up in verse 8. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And we'll pause there. So last time Moses saw Jethro, if you remember, he didn't say, God called me to bring the Hebrews out of Egypt. He says, Jethro, I need to go for a while because I need to check and see how my brothers and sisters in Egypt are doing. That is the last that Jethro had heard about Moses. And all of a sudden, they meet each other again, and now Jethro, who hasn't been part of this story in Egypt, gets to hear about all of these mighty acts of deliverance, of judgment, of salvation, of life. And Jethro, as he hears this good news about the work of God, he is transformed completely. Now, we talked a little bit about this a few weeks ago, and this is all part of the backdrop of the book of Exodus. But ever since Abraham, a few generations ago, a couple hundred years ago, since God made that covenant with Abraham and his offspring and his generations, the generations have multiplied, and they have grown, and they have moved into different areas and scattered a little bit. And whenever you have one group of people that scatters, or you know, that kind of gets too big for one piece of land, you have changes in cultures. You even have changes in spiritual beliefs. And so we've read a little bit about these different people who had maybe the same starting point with Abraham. But you've got the Amalekites who became a little shifty and attacked the Israelites. You've got the Midianites who are out in the far wilderness. And it never says that Jethro is a priest of Yahweh, the God of Israel. It says he's the priest of Midian. So it's possible that they had kind of a similar but not quite the same religion or spirituality. They didn't serve quite the same God as Abraham did. But Jethro hears what the God of Abraham has done. He hears what Yahweh, the one who has led Moses, has done. And Jethro is now convinced. If he had any questions before, he said, "Now I know that your God is greater than all other gods. I know that this God who delivers Abraham's people is the God." And he worships. He rejoices. He is not the same Jethro as he used to be, all from hearing the mighty acts and the faithfulness of God. He's convinced now. And worshiping, as we talked about, is the perfect response to what God does, to what God says, and to what God promises. So this shows us, time and time again, that even though God does these mighty acts, and God does judge people, especially the enemies of him and his people, that even though God is so powerful, so great, that we don't need to fear him. Because the mighty acts of God and the promises and the faithfulness and the love for his people are for us. As God proclaims these things and does these things, he invites all the world at every single step. "This is what I do for my people. This is who I am for my people. And I want you to be my people. Hear this. Worship me. Follow me. Be mine. And you will have salvation forever." And so to Jethro, this is great news. He believes. He worships. This God is now his God. Not to be feared, but to be adored. So this is where we continue in verse 13. "So the next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said to Moses, 'What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person or another. And I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws.'" And we'll pause there. Now, when we slow down and we think a little bit, we see that Moses has been entrusted with a lot. He has done a lot to bring the people out of Israel. He has been asked to do a lot and say a lot and endure a lot. And being a leader is very, very difficult. But we think of Moses mostly as a spiritual leader. But as Israel comes out of Egypt, they need all kinds of leadership. They don't have firm laws. They don't have a governor or a president or a leader. They don't have a system of government at all. And so Moses is not only the spiritual leader, but he is also in charge of all civic matters, of all social issues, of all neighborly disputes. Moses is the guy. And so they all come to him because they want to know, what should we do? And there are thousands of them. Remember how Israel multiplied and multiplied in their oppression until they swarmed Egypt. They freaked out the Pharaoh because they could possibly overpower Egypt. And now all these people are leaning on Moses. And Moses has to lead these people who are not always easy to be around, let alone lead. So this is just, if you've ever worked in customer service, you know what an absolute grind it is. You have to be there for the people. You have to care and you listen. No issue too big, no issue too small. You're the person who's there to guide, lead, discern, and set them on their way. And it is tiring to do a 9-to-5 shift 5 days a week. But Moses is here from sun up to sun down. He sits down and he settles these disputes. And Jethro sees this, what a huge task it has become, how it takes all day. And Jethro says, hey, this is not right. By the way, when it says that Moses sat down to judge the people, it doesn't mean that he's personally, like in a snarky way, passing judgment on them. He's literally doing the work of a judge in deciding between matters. But still, Jethro says, hey, Moses, this isn't good. I know your heart is good. I know someone's got to do it, but it doesn't have to be you. And so we'll read that in verse 17. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you, and you are not able to do it alone. So just like we learned last week, Moses is just a guy. He is chosen by God to be a leader, but that doesn't make him better than anybody else. It certainly doesn't make him stronger than anyone else. It doesn't make him more special. It just means that he is chosen. And every leader has their limit. Last week, as Israel was engaged in warfare, Moses struggled to keep his hands up in prayer. And as his hands went down, they started losing the battle. As they went up, they were winning. And he was just exhausted, so he needed help. He needed two people to prop his arms up for him. And Jethro can already predict that as Moses is doing this, he's going to burn himself out with all of this judging. He's going to get way too in the weeds of these specific petty arguments, and he's not going to be able to oversee everything that he's put in charge of. And so Jethro, he doesn't say, hey, cut that out. This shouldn't even be happening. Just shut this down altogether. Just leave it. No. Jethro just says, the way you're doing it isn't good. You cannot do this alone. And then he gives some really, really good advice, starting in verse 21. Moreover, Moses, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. God put people to help you among this huge group. Delegate things to them. Have them help you. Put up a structure for some middle management. As you know, I love Costco. I love Costco more than anything. I shouldn't say that. I love Costco a lot. Please, don't record this. Cut that out later. I love Costco. I love Costco's products, but I love Costco's return policy. I don't want to talk about my past with the return policy. It might make you respect me less. But I've returned a lot of things to Costco, me personally alone. And whenever I go, there's a huge line. Can you imagine if the CEO of Costco handled every single return that any customer brought to any of the stores? What else would he get done? He would burn out completely. He would soon, I hope, probably lose his customer service smile, and the company would completely fail, right? You cannot, as the head guy in charge, do every task. So Jethro says, Moses, you are still the leader. You are still in charge. You are overseeing everybody, but you don't need to do every single thing. You have trusted men. Set them as overseers over large, medium, and small groups. Choose ones that are wise and honest, who can't be corrupted, who will act with justice. And these men will be able to sort out all of the small things. And if they can't, they'll just escalate it up the chain. And then appoint overseers over those overseers. Let them handle it. And eventually, if it's big enough, it will come to you. And then that's the matter that you should be involved with. But at least then you're dealing with one or two issues per day rather than dozens and dozens all day long. And maybe Jethro says this from experience. He is the priest of Midian after all. He probably knows how people work and how many might come to him and all these disputes. Maybe he speaks from experience that this is the only way that Moses can endure a leadership position. And just like Moses needed help propping up his arms in the fight against the Amalekites last week, he will also need help from those around him from all sorts of daily tasks and operations. And that's what he does. We continue in verse 24. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times, any hard cases they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. So as you see, if only everybody listened to their in-laws, life would be so much easier. Ah, relax, in-laws, relax. That's not the lesson here. The lesson, it worked out this time though. The lesson is that leaders need to be supported, especially those that God appoints over his people. And they don't need to be supported a little bit. They need to be supported a lot. And they don't need to be supported sometimes on big occasions, but they need to be supported all the time with day-to-day operations and tasks and everything like that. Usually I like to remind everybody that the scripture is not about you, and the scripture is not about me. But today, it's a little bit about me, and it's a little bit about you, okay? Because we're going to talk about supporting leadership, especially leadership in the church. We're going to talk about all pastors in all churches. Can any of you guess, when people find out that I'm a pastor, what's the number one question that they ask me? First question, overwhelmingly the majority. You can shout it out if you want. How old are you? Dolph, leave me alone. that is actually a really common question, but I am old enough to be a pastor, okay? What do you do during the week? It's mostly just, I just chill at the beach, all that kind of stuff. But it's a good question, and people don't know. A lot of people think that pastors, they do their little speech on Sundays, and then maybe they just relax the rest of the time, or maybe they have a second job because, well, this can't be full time, right? It's just 1 hour. But I get asked it a lot, and long story short, a lot during the week. There are a lot of things, a lot of tasks, a lot of committees, a lot of planning, a lot of visions, a lot of day-to-day things, a lot of stuff, the breaks and fixing and delegating and leading and all that stuff. It's good, but it's a lot. There used to be a time when, for the most part, being a pastor was writing your sermon, teaching a Bible study, visiting the sick and the homebound, and leading worship, and that was, for the most part, it. And technically, that is still the most part of being a pastor. That's the whole job. That's what you call pastors for. That's what that entails, including my call to this church here. But every single pastor knows that there's so much potential to do more, to lead more. There are opportunities to spread the gospel, to engage in community. I mean, they're around every single corner, from ideas for evangelism to community service communications and media content, to creative arts and the way we worship, to retreats and workshops and discipleship and conferences, to welcoming new visitors as they have their first experience with us, to stewarding the property and special worship services and mission trips, raising up and equipping leaders and all sorts of things, all in addition to overseeing the standard operations and conducting the regular ministries of the church. And with so many opportunities, it's exciting. Many of you know me pretty well now, and I would describe my personality as being that of a golden retriever, right? Very excitable, very passionate. And when I take, thank you, Annie. When I take my dog to the dog park, I used to at least, she would be so excited about this whole big dog park that she would go 120%. She would do a sprint down and a sprint back, and within 90 seconds, she just kind of look around, lay down, and pant. She was exhausted. She was done. The prospect of the excitement got her going so much, she revved up, and she revved down really quickly, right? That's my temptation in ministry. So many opportunities, so many chances, so many avenues for the gospel and work to be done. It's easy to get lost, and it's easy to get tired. And in fact, a lot of pastors are tired. Whenever I go to conferences and I see the people I went to seminary with and we have a good talk and we catch up and they go, yeah, but I'm really tired. I really am. And it's easy. A lot of pastors are tired because there's so much to do. And even I get tired sometimes, whether it looks like it or not. And this is not a sermon in which I'm just going to complain about how hard the ministry is or how much work there is to do or why isn't it easy or anything like that. No. This isn't even a venting sermon. I want to be very clear. I love being a pastor, and I love being your pastor. And I hope and I would think that you all would know that by now. What I'm trying to say is that like any pastor in any congregation, sometimes my arms get a little heavy. Sometimes my customer service smile can start to fade to just a flat, neutral face. And it helps me realize that I am not stronger, I'm not better, and I'm not more special than anyone or any of you. I just happen to be one of the guys that God chose to lead his people as he set them over them. And it's good, but it can be tiring. There can be a lot going on. And as we read in our scripture reading for today that Joe shared with us, this is not just the case with Moses. It's not just the case here and now. It's always been the case for leadership in God's people. And so take a look at the screen. We're going to see this Acts 6 passage one more time. Now, in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, this is after Jesus, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So these disciples, they shared everything. They had everything in common. They shared meals, distributed food to each other evenly. And some of these Hellenists, the Greek converts to Christianity, were thinking, you know what, our widows, they're not really getting their fair share. It feels like they're being overlooked. Who's in charge of all of this? And here we go. The 12, the followers of Jesus, they summoned all of the disciples and they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They're not saying this task is beneath us. They're not saying, why should we do something like this? What they are saying is that they have very specialized skills that God had given them, and they can't do everything. So there are competent, good leaders who can manage and oversee how the food is distributed, but it doesn't have to be the top leaders all the time. And the same is true today. Pastors have a very specific education and a very specific set of abilities that, because it's like 8 years of schooling after high school, not everybody can do it. Not everybody can take the time, and not everybody can move their families for it. There's just a few of us, usually one per congregation, and we're always looking and needing more. And it's always good to have your specialists in any organization focus on their specialties. It is just the best, most effective, efficient use of their time, which isn't just me, right? I have my specialties. I have the things that I am uniquely trained for that only I can do. But we have so many talented people in our congregation with gifts and time and ability and talents, with passion and with eagerness. But it can be hard to find a concrete way to use those gifts. Maybe you've known you've had a gift or a knack for something, but you never even thought that that's something you could use in the setting of the church and for the purpose of God. And so I want to ask you, what is your version of waiting on tables? Do you love planning events or recruiting people, technology or visiting those in need, sharing the gospel or teaching? Do you like accounting or leading children, building, repairing, organizing things, playing music, something that I've never even heard of yet? You have something. A lot of you have multiple things. And from the biggest tasks and operations to the smallest favors, all of them are gifts that follow God's command and can help your church, its mission, and your pastor. And many of you already know your gifts and share those gifts. Many of you are in leadership in this church in some sort of capacity. But I know that some of you also don't really know what your gifts are, or maybe you don't know yet, and I want to encourage you. Step forward out of just a Christianity that simply believes and agrees and shows up, but an active Christianity that serves in every aspect of your life to the fullness of how God has created you to be active in the church in a way that only you can. Become a helper. Become a leader. It's wonderful, and it helps the church and me in so many ways. Because without you sharing your specialties, I have a hard time focusing on mine. It's not all or nothing. We have a wonderful range in people who do that already. But I want to encourage you, because the more is always better. And we notice that in the scripture from Acts, that after they had appointed these people to wait on tables and figure this out, what happened? Their numbers continued to increase as those who preached the gospel preached the gospel. It's wonderful. Now, I know some of us don't really know what those gifts are. I want you to be on the lookout for an email at the latest by next Friday in our usual email letter. I'm going to try to put together and send out a little inventory, a survey, a quiz for you to take of what your gifts may be so that you can find out what those gifts are and you can communicate with us and we can work together how we can use those gifts actively in the church. And then finally, I wanted to give you a little personal, just specific to me, advice. I have, as I said, a golden retriever personality. And what do golden retrievers love above anything else? Encouragement and positive feedback. I love my love language would probably have to be words of affirmation, something like that. It's nothing like a good attaboy. And while I don't live for people's approval, I try very, very hard not to do that. I think I do a pretty all right job with it. I am so delighted, and I can't stress enough what a difference it makes to serve from a place of being loved and a place of being encouraged. Every once in a while, I'll have somebody say something to me that just lifts me up. I'll receive a text message. 2 weeks ago, I received one from a member. It was an hour before church service. I was doing all my church stuff, trying to get the last-minute things done, saying, hey, I'm praying for you. You've been doing a great job. And I just went, oh, that is awesome. That is so great. I'm so happy to know. And there are going to be times where you might ask me, hey, how can I help? How can I serve? What do you need? Somebody did that a week ago. And I said, honestly, I have no idea, which I really should if people are going to ask me. But sometimes I won't know. But I love it when you pray for me. I love it when you encourage me. I love it when you say, hey, I know the task can be tough sometimes. Thanks for being here. And again, I don't need you to compliment me if you don't mean it. I don't need anything like that. But I just want you to know it fills me with energy, it ignites my passion, it gives me stamina, and it makes me happy. I love serving in this place. And I don't say any of these things because you're not doing it. I've learned very quickly that this is a church that loves, trusts, and really backs their pastors and encourages them. So I just want to affirm you in that. Thank you for doing that. It's very clear. I love all of that. So I want to continue to encourage you. Keep praying for me. Keep reaching out. I love being in community with you and seeing you. I love being in your houses. I love being friends with you. I love when you love my family. So please, gimme. Keep it coming, okay? But between using your gifts and loving your pastor, you have such an ability to take part in the mission that is overall, that not I am called to, but that we are called to as the church here. And as I read a scripture like this, I am not only thankful, but I'm also convicted. And I have to step back and remind myself, you can't be the specialist for everything. You can't do every task. You shouldn't bite off more than you can chew. You need to trust God to lead his people. You need to trust your people to do the work of God's people. And I am repentant of that. That was a really big gift that God had given me today. But I also realize that God in his grace continues to make me realize, just like he does all of us in our leadership roles, that in my weakness, God's strength is made perfect. Not only as he shows it through victory in Jesus Christ once and for all, but he also shows that strength through the gift of his people that he has given me in this wonderful, wonderful church. And so we will continue to find our strength in Jesus alone as we work together to bring that kingdom to all the people around us. And this is God's word for today.